The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Eternal God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, give us your Holy Spirit who writes the preached word into our hearts. May we receive and believe it and be cheered and comforted by it. Glorify your word in our hearts and make it so bright and warm that we may find pleasure in it. Through your Holy Spirit, think what is right. And by your power, fulfill the word for the sake of Jesus Christ, your Son. Dear Lord Christ, you have enlightened our hearts with your truth. Grant us your Spirit and the power to do and not to do whatever pleases your gracious will. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, welcome everyone once again. We continue our discussion on the Word of God, which began last time with Dr. Kolb. And what I'd like to do today is to try to articulate an account of the Word of God that flows out of the economy of salvation. When we talk about economy, we can think, for example, of the way things are administered. So when we talk about the economy of salvation or God's economy of salvation, we're talking about the way in which God administers himself, one might say, through his Son and his Holy Spirit to save. So every time you hear about the economic trinity, okay, the way the Father administers himself through his Son and his Spirit for us in order to save us. So any account of the Word of God has to be placed within the broader framework of God's acting to save, God's economy of salvation. And so a faithful account of the Word of God then will be a Trinitarian account of the Word of God. And so the starting point in any discussion of God, unless God is going to remain hidden from us, the starting point is Jesus Christ. God's revealed word, God's revealed logos, who gives us access to God's will and love and forgiveness, pardon. Apart from Christ, God is a terrible judge. It's a burden on our shoulders. God is messing with us. But in and through Christ, God is a forgiving God who opens the depths of his paternal disposition towards us to save. And so the starting point in any account of the Word of God, and in any account of the Word of God in its salvation history context, is Jesus Christ. He is the eternal Word, always in the company of the Father, always intimate with the Father, one who knows the will of the Father. Now, about this eternal Word, Jesus Christ, we can say a number of things. And here we're talking about the foundational or primary sense of the term Word of God to refer to Jesus Christ. Okay, that's the starting point. A number of things we can say about Jesus Christ, the eternal, you might say the personal Word. Okay, and by personal we mean person, hypostasis, the Spirit, the Son in distinction from the Father and the Son, but not only in distinction from them, the notion of person also allows for the notion of relationship. To be person is to be in relationship to another, in communion with another. So the Son is, yes, distinct from the Father who sends him, and from the Spirit who anoints him, or with whom he's anointed for mission. But the Son also relates to the Father and the Spirit, and in relationship with him relates to us. The first thing I want to say about the word that characterizes the word is that the word is spirit-breathed. Another way of saying is that the word is spiritual. That is to say that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, always accompanies the word. The Holy Spirit is inseparably united to Christ. And so, want to know where the Holy Spirit is? Want to know what life in the Spirit looks like? Look to Christ. This is sort of the sense that we get from John chapter 1. On whomever you see the Spirit descend and remain, see, he is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So Christ is the dwelling place, in a sense, of the Spirit. Christ is the one upon whom the Spirit rests. There is a permanence to the Spirit's being on, upon, with Christ. And so Christ is the privilege locus or place of the Spirit. So an important insight to keep in mind. When we talk about the eternal Logos, the Spirit is always with him. Another thing we can say about the Logos is that the Logos is creative or creator. So the Word of God brings about what it says. It doesn't merely describe how something is supposed to be or is. It actually creates. It brings about. And so we think of a place in Scripture like Psalm 33:6, where Yahweh creates the heavens and all the host through his Dabar, Logos in Greek, his word, and his Ruach, his Pneuma, his spirit. So in the creative act of God, the Logos creates in the company of the Spirit. See? So there you have word and spirit, Logos and spirit together in bringing about God's will for his creation. We may also say that the word is bodily, physical, material, historical. There is no access to the Logos apart from the incarnate Logos. In John 1:14, the disciples see the glory of the only begotten one, but there is no access to the glory of the Logos apart from his being in the flesh. And so the word comes to us historically in a fleshly way. We can see and touch. And so we should be careful not to spiritualize the Spirit too much because of the intimate association of the Spirit with the Logos, who is the incarnate one and the creative one. The Spirit has a certain materiality to his person and work because of the close connection to Christ. Finally, I would like to also say that the Word, Jesus Christ, is saving, redemptive. The Spirit is upon him so that he might do his work as the anointed servant, the one who takes upon himself the sins of the people in order to redeem us from our sins. Okay? So, all these things could be said of the incarnate personal word, Jesus Christ. The Spirit is with him. It's a creative word. It brings about God's will for his creatures. It's a bodily, historical, incarnate word. And finally, it's a saving, redemptive word that reconciles us to the Creator. And so when we talk about the Spirit breathe, Logos or Christ, we want to say once again that the Spirit is inseparably united to the Word in God's creation and economy of salvation. The Father does all things, brings about all things through his Word and Spirit. So there's a joint mission of the Son, of the Word, and the Spirit in God's plan of creation and salvation. And this Spirit from God, from the Father, is inseparably united to Christ, the creative, bodily, and saving Word. Well, that's basically another way of saying that the Spirit of the Father is always in the company of the Son of the Father as they share the work of creation, as we talk about the incarnation and history of the Son, as we talk about his work of redemption. Word and Spirit together in the bringing about of the heavens and the host. Mentioned that text from Psalm 33:6. By the Lord's, by Yahweh's Dabar, or Logos, the heavens were made, and by the Ruach, or Pneuma, of his mouth, all their host. The beginning was the Word, and all things came to be through him. This made it almost verbatim to the Nicene Creed. To say that the Son is homoousios with the Father, to say that the Son is of the same substance with the Father, is basically to say that through him all things were made. To be of the substance of the Father is not to be reduced to the substance of the world. And therefore, we can think of the Son as one who creates, because only God can create and bring about. Irenaeus, in the history of the Christian church, really talks about, quite broadly, about this Trinitarian economy of salvation that I have been introducing here today. He likes to talk about the Word, the Dabar, and the Spirit as the two hands, of God the Father. The two hands through which God the Father created the first Adam. But unfortunately, because of Adam's rebellion, because of his denial to want to be the creature that God made him to be, the fathers will always say, well, he lost the image of God and lost also the Spirit of God to be in communion with him. How is God to restore humanity back to his image, to be in communion with him? How will God restore his Spirit back to the human race? And Irenaeus, in this kind of sweeping account of salvation history, would refer to Christ as the one through whom the image of the original Adam is restored to God's creature. So, therefore, where the first Adam failed, the second Adam, Christ, can restore to us a relationship with God. And so for that to happen, Irenaeus would say, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, the Word, the Logos of God, took upon himself our humanity, which Irenaeus calls the ancient constitutional Adam. He takes upon himself our humanity in order to reconcile back to God. But Irenaeus would also say, Christ also becomes a privileged locus, place of the Spirit. And it is Christ who will baptize with the Holy Spirit after his coming into the world through the incarnation. And so it's not only that Christ needs to or chooses to take upon himself the ancient constitution of Adam or our humanity, but also that Christ chooses to be anointed with the Spirit so that he may also restore humanity, the Spirit lost by the first Adam. So this is one of the ways in which Irenaeus talks about the economy of salvation. It's a Trinitarian economy of salvation. And so he gets to one section of his treatise against the Gnostics, against the heretics, where he says that the Spirit, by dwelling in Christ, became once again accustomed to dwell in the human race. Now, he's not too interested in the question, well, didn't people in the Old Testament have the Spirit? Did they have to wait until Christ came? Well, I think Irenaeus would say that even those who had the Spirit in the Old Testament had him because they have put their faith in God's promises, all of which point to Christ. So in a proleptic, anticipatory kind of way, anyone who ever had the Spirit through Christ. But what a neat way of talking about this sweeping account of salvation. First Adam lost the image of God, his communion with God, lost the Spirit of God, communion with God. And it is through Christ, the incarnate Word, that through his incarnation and anointing with the Spirit, through him, God will then restore the human race back to communion with him. It will happen through the mystery of the incarnation, the mystery of the anointing with the Spirit. All right, so you cannot talk about Christ the Word apart from the Spirit who accompanies him to create and to redeem. Eric. Okay. Well, if you think so, then we can talk about it later. Let me also talk about the eternal Word as bodily, as incarnate. The Word became flesh, made his dwelling among us. No access to the divine, eternal, pre-existent logos, apart from his coming to us in the flesh, apart from his human life and history. The incarnate Word bears the Spirit for us. He's the one upon whom the Spirit rests, to go back to that text from John 1. We see the Spirit's close association with the incarnate Word already in conception. Mary is found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. It is through the Holy Spirit that the child has been conceived in her. So that's what I was talking about when I referred to the sort of the materiality of the Spirit, in a sense, closely united to Christ in the flesh. Saint Basil, a theologian from the Eastern Cappadocian tradition, we're talking about the 4th century, liked to talk about the Spirit as being inseparably united to the flesh of Christ. Okay, and that also meant inseparably united to his works and his words, everything he says and does for us and for our salvation. And so that leads us then to speak of the Word, Jesus Christ, as saving, redemptive. On coming up out of the water, Jesus saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit, like a dove, descending upon him. And a voice came from the heavens, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." So what we have here is the anointing of the incarnate Word at the Jordan. It is an anointed to be the suffering servant of Isaiah. Those words, "with you I am well pleased," are from Isaiah 42:1, one of the servant songs. We all know what the destiny of the servant is, right? From Isaiah 53, "The Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all." And so the anointing of the incarnate Word with the Spirit gives the life of the Son a trajectory towards the cross. So, you know, sometimes we have kind of an apathetic view of Spirit in that we often think of Spirit only when good things happen, as it were. In moments of joy or of great wisdom, of church growth, then we see the Spirit. And that is not to say that the Spirit does not give us joy and brings people to the church through the gospel and so on. But you know, the Spirit is there in spite and in the midst of the crosses of life. And we see this in the life of Christ. Professor Ken Burrison once was trying to find the right words of encouragement for me as I prepared to go on a trip to Indonesia. And what he told me was, "May the Spirit of God go with you." And I really felt kind of weird about that, because I thought, man, I don't know that I want that. I mean, St. Stephen had the fullness of the Spirit, and he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he got stoned. So life in the Spirit is not easy. And here we see that in the life of Christ. The trajectory of his life as the anointed one is one that leads to the cross. And so that means that the word is redemptive. The Spirit is with him in the work of redemption. There is even a text from Hebrews 9:14 that talks about how Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself unblemished to the Father on the cross. And so it's not the Gnostic spirit who lives Christ before the cross, but rather the spirit that sticks with Christ, sticks to Christ, even in the worst moments of his life. The Abba Father prayer of Christ at Gethsemane, close to the moment of his imminent death, that's the Abba prayer in the spirit of sonship that Paul talks about in Romans 8. So again, the presence of the Spirit in Christ has this trajectory towards the cross. It also speaks to the resurrection of Christ. Paul speaks to us about the gospel concerning the Son, who is established as Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. That's a Hebraic form of Holy Spirit. Establishes the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness through the resurrection from the dead. And then in Romans 8, that is applied to the church. The same Spirit in whom God raised his Son from the dead, he will raise your mortal bodies also because he lives in you. And so again, the Word, Jesus Christ, the personal Word, the primary form of the Word of God, we might say, is spirit brief in that the Spirit always accompanies him. It is creative in that the Spirit also accompanies him in the work of creation. Bodily in that he has a human life and history. And saving or redemptive in that the Son in the company of the Spirit is our suffering servant and the first fruits of our coming resurrection. So he saves from sin, he saves from death. Okay. So we already covered this. The Word must be seen then as the fleshly Word who takes upon himself our sins, and the anointed Word who bears the Spirit for us so that we too might receive the Spirit from him. The two hands of God from Irenaeus, as I talked about before, restoring the lost image of Adam by us through his Son and Spirit. And that is that text from John 1. The Son here appears as both the bearer and the giver of the Spirit. The Word, the incarnate Word, is the bearer of the Spirit, the locus of the Spirit, but also the giver, which the baptizer, which means that there is no access to the Spirit apart from Christ. He is the mediator of the Spirit, which is kind of an important point to make because there are too many pneumatologies or theologies of the Spirit out there nowadays which place way too much emphasis on the hidden God. And so the idea is that the Spirit is working mysteriously among people of other faiths and religions, and therefore, in a sense, they already have Christ. It's just that they don't know it yet. And so the task of the Christian theologian in that context is to enter into dialogue with people of other religions, but never really to proclaim Christ to anybody. And so what the heck do I know what the Spirit is doing in a hidden way among other people? I cannot speak where God has not clearly revealed himself. And so to say that Christ is the privileged locus of the Spirit and to gather from John that Christ is the one through whom the Spirit is given already should shape the way that we act as theologians, which is to say that our main task and the main task of the church is to proclaim the Word that is from Christ and points people to Christ, the Word incarnate, the saving Word. The saving Word gives us the Spirit. Every time the Word is proclaimed, you get a sense of this in John 20. We'll get to that in a second. But the whole breathing of the Spirit on the disciples, that they might go out and forgive sins. Well, the Spirit is given to the disciples, the authority, the power to do that, so that they too might receive the Spirit through the Word. We'll get into the spoken Word and the Spirit. Just as the Spirit is inseparably united to Christ, the personal Word, the Spirit is also inseparably united to Christ's spoken words. And so the Spirit is there in both forms of the Word. And baptism is the sacramental form of the Word, where the Spirit is given to us. One has only to think of Paul in Titus chapter 3. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appear, He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. There is your baptism. Whom He poured out on us through Jesus Christ. There is Christ as the mediator of the Spirit given in baptism. What's interesting about this too is that the Spirit has a materiality in the sense that He comes to us through means. Just as Christ, the incarnate Word, is, one might say, the means of the Spirit, also, Christ's spoken words and His sacramental word are very material ways in which the Spirit comes to us. And so God saves us through baptism by the Holy Spirit, whom God pours out through Christ, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs of eternal life. The saving word, Christ gives us the Spirit to conform us to the image of the new Adam. We already talked about this a little bit. There is a text from Romans 8. The Spirit of the one who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. Therefore, you too shall be raised by the same Spirit. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly one, that is to say, of the first Adam, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly one. And so, Christ is the first fruits. What is true of Christ, He was raised by the Father through the Spirit, is true of the church. We too are raised by the Father through the Spirit in whom Christ was first raised. Because what happens is usually that we think quite a bit, and I think we talked about this in class early on, we think quite a bit about Christ in terms of His distinction from us. Which is fine, and so the only begotten Son of God, distinct from us. But also there's this element that in assuming our humanity, in order to redeem it, He also becomes our brother. He knows what we go through in terms of our temptations. He is the first fruit, the firstborn among many brethren, the first fruits of our coming resurrection. And so He's the not only the unigenitus, only begotten, but also the primogenitus, the firstborn among many brethren. Okay, so again, wanted to place any discussion on the Word of God in this broader sweeping account of salvation history. Okay, before we talk about the spoken Word, the sacramental Word, the written Word, Scripture, we have to talk about Christ Himself. That is the foundation of any discussion on the Word. And about that Word, we said that is spirit, breathe, is creative, bodily, and saving. Now let's move on to the spoken Word, to Christ's spoken words. Move to then another form of the Word of God, the spoken. And the idea that I want to work with here is that the Son whom God the Father has sent with the Spirit speaks words of God. He has been given the Spirit to speak words of God. And then at the end of John, the one who is sent by the Father to speak in the Spirit now breathes the Spirit upon the church, so that the church too might speak words of eternal life. So, not only is the Spirit inseparably united to Christ, the incarnate Word, because the Spirit rests upon Him and is given through Him, but the Spirit is also inseparably united to Christ's spoken words. For the one whom God has sent, that is, the Logos, speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit to him without measure or without limit. So just as the Spirit is united to the incarnate Word, the Spirit is united to the spoken Word. There is also a materiality to that, right? Because you can hear the Word. And when we talk about the sacraments, the Word comes to us united with the water and the bread and the wine. And then when we talk about Scripture, boy, you can hold it, you can read it. Material, the Spirit, is not afraid to get his hands dirty. So you can't just talk about the Spirit in too much of a spiritualized way, but it's connected to these very bodily, material, physical realities, precisely because the Spirit cannot be thought of apart from Christ himself, the Logos in flesh and blood. So, one of the things I want to establish here is that Christ then speaks Spirit-breathed words. And these words have an effect on the hearer. They give the Spirit and point to Christ for life. And you get a sense of this in John 6:63 during the Bread of Life discourse. Not too many people are buying this stuff about Christ being the way to the Father and all of that stuff, and eternal life being given to all who put their trust in him. And so even some of the broader group of disciples that was with him turned their backs on him. And then Peter later on says, well, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. But in the context of this Bread of Life discourse, when Jesus was becoming a scandal to everybody here, he says these words, the Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are Spirit and they are life. All right? So the words are pneuma, that is to say, they bring with them the Spirit. When Lutherans talk about how the Spirit works through the Word, that's not a Lutheran invention. It is deeply rooted in Christ speaking the words of God, because God has given him the Spirit without measure. It is also deeply rooted in the fact that, if we want to use the language of 1 Peter, it is the Spirit of Christ who moves the prophets to speak of the Christ who is to come, of his sufferings and glory. I think it's amazing that Peter refers to that Spirit in the Old Testament already as the Spirit of Christ. Okay? There is no spoken word that is not either from Christ or leads to Christ. So it is not just kind of a Lutheran thing to say the Spirit works through the Word. No, this is how the Spirit works. He gives life. The words I have spoken to your spirit and life. And life, got to understand that life in John, to have life in John, is to have faith, to believe in the Son. You also see that in John 6. To have life is to believe in the Son and to share in his bodily resurrection. And I shall raise him at the last day. So the power of the Word to create, to save, okay, is there, guys, is there. And then at the end of the Gospel in John, what is true of Christ in John 3, that is to say that he has the Spirit to speak in the Spiment, words of life, now is true of the church. So this is like the ecclesiological, or the implication for the church, of the Christological point in John 3. Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, so I send you." And when he has said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. Whose sins you forgive are forgiven them, and whose sins you retain are retained." And this whole thing about breathing the Spirit on someone, that's an allusion also to Genesis, where God breathes his breath of life upon the first Adam. So the sense of the words here then, pointing the direction of a new creation, that it is through Christ and His Spirit, and it is through Christ and His Spirit-breathed words that God is recreating the world, in a sense. So, I mean, you ever thought of that? That every time you proclaim the word, that God is recreating all things through Him? I mean, that's an amazing thing. That's the stuff of eschatology. New creation. My goodness, you know, it certainly doesn't look like that when you look at the world. But it is true. God is doing a new thing. He's anticipating already here in the now, by His word, the new heavens and the new earth. Right here, right now, and you get to be an instrument of that word of creation. It's an amazing thing that the word can do this stuff. But when connected to Christ, amazing things happen. In John, not only is the Spirit united to the spoken word, but also we see that there is a place for the written word of God. But John presents the scriptures as a servant to the spoken word, which points to Christ. And you see that in John 20. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples that are not written in this book. But these are written that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through this belief you may have life in His name. So in other words, the idea here is that the scripture is there to serve the cause of pointing people to Christ. And so when we talk about the inspiration of the Holy Scripture, the spirit-breathedness of Holy Scripture, we cannot disconnect the notion of inspiration from the fact that Christ, who is the locus of the Spirit and the giver of the Spirit, proclaims His gospel to save. So inspiration of Scripture has to be tied to inspiration of the spoken word, in a sense. And by that I mean that the words bring the Spirit with them to save. That's what I mean by that. And then it has to be tied to the personal word, okay, from whom we know what God's saving word is, and to whom God's word points for life and salvation. So I see all three forms of the word of God as spirit brief. Christ, the bearer and giver of the Spirit. The spoken word, my words are spirit and life. And then the written word, then is inspired by the same Spirit, who is with Christ and who is with His proclaimed word. So the Spirit is there connected to all forms of the word. We don't have time to go through the same kind of movement in Luke Acts, but I will put this in WebCT. I'll ask Gidborn to help me with that. Luke Acts also shows the same kind of move from Christ bearing to His giving of the Spirit. So it connects the Spirit to the incarnate Word and His work of salvation. Luke also connects the Spirit to the words of Christ that point to call people to repentance, bestows the forgiveness of sins through proclamation, through baptism too. But we don't have time to go through all of that. And also, there are even statements on how the scriptures, Moses and the prophets, all point to me. They all speak of me. See? So scripture, again, in the context of Luke Acts, points us to Christ. Okay, so let me jump through that because I want to get to other things. This is the text I had talked about before from 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12. Concerning this salvation, again, notice how what's going to be said here is placed in the context of God's saving act. Prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and investigated it investigating the time and circumstances that the Spirit of Christ within them indicated when he testified in advance to the sufferings destined for Christ and the glories to follow them. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, with regard to the things that have now been announced, as in now after Christ has returned to the Father, and we've got the apostles around us and his associates. To you by those who preach the good news to you through the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So, again, you have an account here of the spoken word, prophesied by the ones who came before Christ, announced by the ones who came after Christ, all of them have in common the same Spirit, and the same Spirit has the business of bringing everyone to Christ. So, when we talk about, I'll be right there, when we talk about forms of the Word of God, we're not just making this up. In other words, when you do a study of the Word of God in Scripture, you do find the three forms of the Word of God, and you do find them connected to one another, and you do find a certain relationship among the three forms, and I'll get to that in just a little bit, but I want to take a question here. Yes? Mm-hmm. Yes, we're talking about the Holy Spirit as in the person of the Trinity, distinct from Christ, but also related to Christ. I'm not talking about Christ's human soul or something like that. We're talking about, well, if we're going to talk about the mystery of God in relationship to salvation history, the mystery of God in relationship to salvation history, then there is no other God but the triune God, the Father who saves us through Christ by the power of his Holy Spirit. But I guess, you know, I guess one of my points here is that usually when we talk about the Word of God, right away we want to jump to Scripture. Because, see, that's the Word of God, the Bible. All right? But if we do that, we fail to see the Bible in the broader context of God's administering of himself to save us, or in the broader context of God's salvation history, you know. So when someone comes to you and says, well, the Bible is just kind of a book that was put together by a bunch of old guys at the Council of Nicaea, you know, to promote their political agenda. Thank you, Mr. Dan Brown, or whatever his name is. Mr. Da Vinci. how is Scripture being seen in that kind of statement? Well, it's being seen as a book that is used by man for political purposes. It's not seen as a book that is from God, okay, which points to Christ for salvation. You see, so once you take the Scriptures out of this broader account of how God wants to save us through his spoken word, which is then written down, Scripture could be used for anything. It could become anything. As one of my colleagues says, it could be a book where you just, this is not big enough to be all of Scripture, but at least maybe the Gospel of John or something. You could use it to sleep on, right? I mean, you could use the Bible for, or you could look use the Bible to look for the precise date when Christ is coming. Or you could look at the Bible just to give you nice principles for living. There are all kinds of uses of the Bible that you could entertain when you don't put the Bible in the framework of what God does to save his people and to bring him to Christ. And so I wanted to talk about the Spirit, not only in connection to the Scriptures as the inspired Word of God, but also in connection to the spoken Word, which later became the written Word we have. The written Word is an account of past proclamation in the sense. And also to connect all of that to Christ, both Old and New Testament. the incarnate Word of God. I'm talking about the Holy Spirit. Same Holy Spirit who inspired the Scriptures, same Holy Spirit who accompanies the spoken word of proclamation in absolution, baptism, and the Lord's Supper, same Spirit who flows out of Christ Himself. So the Scriptures, really the Trinitarian narrative that we've been talking about, reveals to us three forms of the Word. The Spirit is inseparably united to the personal Word, is inseparably united to the spoken Word, and also inseparably united to the written Word or Bible. And one way that we can see their interrelationship is to see them in relationship to Christ. Whether we talk about the spoken word, gospel proclamation, or we're talking about the written word, in either case, where you're talking about the spoken or the written forms, Christ is always the subject. That is to say, He's the agent of the word. The Father speaks to us through His Son. In these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. We say that in the liturgy. So Christ is the one who speaks words that are spirit and life. You want to use the language from John 6. How do you like my Holy Spirit thing there? Christ is the Word of God. It is through Him that we know what God's will is towards His creation. He Himself speaks to us and saves the hearer through His Spirit-breathed Word. David Lotz, which was in your readings, puts it this way: the gospel is not only a message about Christ, explanation, but is truly the living Word in and through which the Lord Christ Himself, still acting in the present through the power of His Spirit, as He once acted in the past in the flesh. So, you know, this is why when someone proclaims the words of absolution, Luther would say it is as if God Himself speaking. Yeah, that's right. You might say it is Christ Himself who is now speaking through you in the present to bring people forgiveness. So the spoken and the written word are from Christ. They also point to Christ. Christ is not only the subject and the agent of Scripture and the spoken word, but He's also the object, the aim of both forms of the Word of God. And so I just go the other way with the arrows. So that the Spirit-breathed Word has the power to bring the hearer to Christ for salvation. The words from Christ and to Christ. Or you can say from the Father through Christ to us in the Spirit. Then in the Spirit to the Father through Christ. From Christ to Christ. Christ the agent. Christ the aim of the Word. And so in the account from John 6, the words that I speak are spirit and life. When Peter says, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Basically, Peter is speaking in the Spirit at that point. Okay? The words of life are doing nothing else than pointing Peter back to Christ. That's what the Word does, you know. So you got to imagine when you speak the Word, the Spirit goes with the Word to save by bringing people back to Christ. Hopefully not to the preacher. In that Word, the words we speak are different from Christ, right? The Christ's Word point to Himself. Our words should point to Christ. And so, Lot's again, salvation is rightly understood not as a past event, but as one that occurs whenever in the economy of salvation Christ and His Spirit awaken faith in the hearers or auditors of the spoken word. So the three forms of the word relate to one another according to what we may call here a hierarchy of priority. They're all important. The Spirit is inseparably united to all three forms, but there is a hierarchy of priority in a sense. First, Christ. Then the spoken word, and finally the written word. We might say, for example, that the purpose of proclamation is none other than to point to Christ. In that sense, the proclamation, the gospel, is a servant to the incarnate word. And we might say of the scriptures, the written word, that it is a faithful record of the prophetic and apostolic proclamation. So in that sense, the written word is a servant of the spoken word. If the scriptures are never proclaimed, it's just a dead book. The scriptures are there that we might gather from it the gospel to proclaim it to people. Otherwise, you might as well just open it on Psalm 23, and which happens in some homes. It's like the only brown page in the whole Bible. Well, obviously, it's not being used to gather the gospel in the present. But it just becomes a book of with some information. But no, a scripture is to serve the cause of proclamation, and is meant to bring people to the hearing and the speaking of Christ. There is also another point that I would want to make, that in a sense, too, the spoken word could be a servant to the written word, in this sense, that how do you know that the proclamation is faithful? Then the scripture is the rule and norm of your proclamation. And in that sense, you might speak also of a priority of the scriptures over the proclamation. Luther is not opposed to the idea that the Spirit is with the church, and that the Spirit is with the individual Christian. But how do you know that they're speaking faithfully the apostolic and the prophetic words that point to Christ? Well, Luther found himself in a predicament, right? Because he saw himself as part of the church, and he understood the church to be guided by the Spirit. But then he thought, well, there are some things in here that are not being taught rightly, so you just can't turn a blind eye to the church or something like that. And then you have other Christians who didn't want to have anything to do with the church, had the same critique of the church, but then they decided to go ahead and say, well, the Spirit told me this, the Spirit told me that, the Spirit told me this. So how do you know that what they are saying faithfully proclaims Christ? And that's when Luther says, well, the locus or the privileged place of Scripture should be or the privileged place of the Word, of the Spirit, should be the Scriptures, should be the Word. And so that is your instrument then of discernment. But not just because we have this book here and we should kind of go and go through it as a kind of a fact finder, you know, when you put some information on the computer and book takes you to what you need. But Luther would say, because the scriptures actually point you to the gospel and to Christ. And so, in a sense, what Luther is saying is that the scripture, the gospel in scripture, and the Christ of scripture are all together the locus, the privileged place of discernment. And so, yeah, the Spirit is with the church, all right. The Spirit is with the individual Christian, all right. But when it comes to test, discern the faithfulness of the proclamation, whether the Spirit is at work, well, Luther would say, look to the Word. Okay? So, to sum up, Christ speaks through the gospel, and the gospel brings us to Christ. Christ the agent of the Word, Christ the aim of the Word. Lots, again, in one of the assigned readings, Luther's gospel-centered understanding of the Word of God is at the same time completely Christ-centered. In other words, the proclamation is to serve, pointing people to Christ. Since the preaching of the gospel is nothing else than Christ coming to us or we being brought to Christ. So, spoken word serves incarnate word, but written word also serves the gospel that points to Christ. And so, Lotz here talks about relative rankings of the three forms. Within the category of Word of God, there are distinctions and relative rankings that obtain in keeping with Luther's consistent Christocentrism. The written word exists for the sake of the personal word and the spoken word. Okay, anything else? Any questions on that? Any comments? Cole? The test. We'll talk about the test on Thursday. We'll have Dr. Kolb and I will have to get together and then discuss what we'll have there for the test, and then we'll talk to you Thursday about that. And then next week we have Professor Saleska for the first session on Monday. And he will talk about how he approaches the task of proclamation, which I think will be very helpful. You know, how does he as an exegete, looking at Scripture and what Scripture, in a sense, should be for, how it should be used, he then approaches the task of the theologian as one who proclaims the Word. So be interesting to hear from him. We don't let exegetes hear too often, but we'll do it this one time. Yeah. Okay.
I distinguished the uncreated and created word and uncreated word at oral written sacramental form. Did you put your sacramental form of the word under spoken?
Yeah. I mean, they're all forms of the gospel. They're all forms of the proclamation in a sense. And I like actually to place them there because it prevents the spoken word from becoming kind of immaterial.
And prevents the sacraments from becoming mere
kind of ex opere operato rites you do without the word. Yeah, no, that's very helpful. And one of the things I like about Ferdy on this. That maybe you discussed, you know, is the whole thing about how it's very easy for us to spiritualize the word too much, and then we sort of wonder, well, you know, did I grasp the word really? I mean, do I sense the word in my life? Do I feel it? And Ferdy says, you really want to feel the word? Well, here it is, you know, here's the water, here's the body, I mean, here's the bread and the wine. Feel it with the word, you know. Comes the element. And so it prevents maybe a sort of enthusiasm, I suppose. That is to say, when you try to find the assurance that God is at work by looking sort of within, as opposed to by holding on to what God has promised to do through His Word, which comes in very concrete ways for you. So want to feel the Word? Here it is. It's true. You know, it saves. Yeah. When talking about Christ, you mean, or all forms of the word? Oh, just the personal form of the word, yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Absolutely, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Right. There is a sense in which the water is inseparably united to Christ's person, however, in the sense that he is anointed by the Spirit or by the Father with the Spirit in the Jordan. And in a sense, there is no baptism into Christ apart from the water. So this is sort of the sense of what John has in mind when he says, relating to the baptism of Christ, the one on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, the reference is to the Jordan, he is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. So the idea is that after the coming of Christ in the flesh, as some of the early church fathers used to say, you can never look at water the same way. In other words, Christ sanctifies the waters through his anointing so that his anointing at Jordan now becomes a condition in the history of salvation that makes it possible for others to receive the Spirit from Christ at their little Jordan or baptism. So all of a sudden, you know, it's like, you know, sometimes we think too parochially about this stuff, you know. When you look at water as a Christian, you can never see it again in any other way. And water is even connected to the work, creative word of God already from the beginning, you know, where the Spirit hovers over the waters. And then Christ comes into the Jordan and the Spirit again is sort of hovering over. It's like new creation language. You know, and so in a sense, I think that you can speak of the water as inseparably united to Christ in the act of baptism. It brings you into Christ's own anointing, and therefore it brings you into his death and resurrection. And here's where Paul then has a whole theology of, you know, being drowning the old Adam and then raising him to new life kind of stuff. Now, with the Lord's Supper, absolutely. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Absolutely, yeah. So there is a distinction there.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I was just going to say, we get that connection in other ways outside of baptism, we get that just through the word.
Yeah.
Written as well.
Right.
But
right. They're all the same in the sense of what they offer. They're different in that it comes to us in different ways. I mean, so you can talk about the water as being Christ's own flesh. Yeah, right. No, you can't. Yeah, right. Yeah. But we haven't really talked about the place of the Spirit too much in the theology of the Lord's Supper, which is really interesting because the Spirit is almost like, you know, he comes sort of after. So now we receive the Spirit to bring us to faith in what Christ offers there and to lead us then to love our neighbor, strengthened by his forgiveness. But we don't talk very often about whether the Spirit actually comes also through the Word and Christ's own flesh. I mean, the idea that the Spirit is inseparably united to Christ's flesh. If that is true of Christ's life, then it's also true when he gives himself in his body and blood. I mean, we are receiving the Spirit through the Word and through Christ's own flesh. But we have to develop that a little bit more in Lutheran theology. I think we're afraid to do it because, you know, in the Reformed classical tradition, they would probably say that the Spirit comes to us through the Lord's Supper, but not necessarily Christ himself. Because, you know, if he's to be truly human, he should be up there. He can't be everywhere at the same time where the Lord's Supper is celebrated. But once we overcome that obstacle, we could say, well, the eternal Logos in the flesh, you know, he comes to us through the flesh, gives us his forgiveness. The Spirit should be there too. Inseparably united to Christ's flesh. Yeah. Inseparably united to Christ's baptism or to baptism into Christ, yes, but there is a distinction there, right? Okay, good. I see 141. I think what I just want to do now is, since we don't have too much time here, simply to point out three uses of Scripture. When we talk about the Scripture, what's it for? All right? Well, based on our discussion, we can already speak of a Christological use. We might call it the foundational use of Scripture, which is basically to show Christ as its content and theme. So on the road to Emmaus, for example, in Luke 24, Christ tells the disciples, "Oh, how foolish you are, how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets spoke. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, interpreted to them what referred to him in all the Scriptures. Wow, okay, that's amazing. That gives all of the Old Testament a Christological trajectory. Reminds you of Paul, all of God's promises are yea and amen in Christ. Luther had the same Christ-centered view. In his treatise, What to Look for and Expect in the Gospels, he writes, "Now the Gospels and epistles of the apostles were written for this very purpose. They want themselves to be our guides, to direct us to the writings of the prophets and of Moses in the Old Testament, so that," here's the use of Scripture now, "we might there read and see for ourselves how Christ is wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in the manger. That is, how he is comprehended in the writings of the prophets." So the Scriptures are the diapers of baby Jesus. It's kind of what he's saying. He comes to us wrapped up in the pages of Scripture. So it is there that people like us should read and study, drill ourselves, and see what Christ is, for what purpose he has been given, how he was promised, and how all Scripture tends toward him. Christological use of Scripture. Okay? Very important. This Christological use corresponds to what we just call Christ as the aim of Scripture. Okay? Christ as the aim of Scripture. Scripture points to the glory of the sufferings and glory of Christ. And this is not showing. You should have told me. Get in your professor's face, would you? My goodness. Okay. So Lotz would say, Christ is the Bible's essential content and the focal point of all its teaching. All right, so that's the first use of Scripture. It's a foundational, it's a Christological, Christ as the aim of Scripture, Scriptures as the swaddling clothes in which baby Jesus comes to us. Then there is the charismatic use of Scripture connected to proclamation. Perhaps it's kind of a centrifugal use of Scripture. In other words, it's the Scripture, you know, going kind of towards the outside. Scripture is not meant to be a treasure book kept in some box somewhere. But the point is to announce, to go out. It gives a centrifugal from the inside out identity to the Word and to the church that has this treasure. So it's meant to serve the proclamation of the gospel. So Christ does not only tell the Emmaus disciples that all Scripture points to His sufferings and glory, but He also tells them that everything written about Him in the Law of Moses and the Psalms should be fulfilled. He opened his mind to their mind to understand the Scriptures. And then He said, it is written that the Messiah would suffer, rise, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins would be preached in His name to all the nations. Okay, so the fact that Scripture points to the sufferings and glory of Christ is not only for us to say, oh, well, that's, what a neat thing that is, and leave it at that, okay? It's to send the whole church in this centrifugal movement towards speaking out there in the world, beginning from Jerusalem. Here is Luther on the charismatic use. When you open the book containing the Gospels and read or hear how Christ comes here and there, or how someone is brought to Him, you should therein perceive the sermon or gospel through which He's coming to you, or you are being brought to Him. For the preaching of the gospel is nothing else than Christ coming to us, or we being brought to Him. And Lotz puts it this way: the Holy Scriptures are for Luther rightly understood when they are seen as the record of past proclamation, and are rightly used, again, use of Scripture, when the preaching there recorded is continuously transposed into the modality of present proclamation. All right, so charismatic use of Scripture points to Christ as the agent of the Scriptures. In other words, the idea that Christ speaks to us today through the proclamation. Okay? Scripture does not only point to Christ's past events, but is rightly used when, in the proclamation, Christ Himself speaks to His people and saves. So, Christ is the acting subject in the gospel proclamation, as Lotz puts it there. And I love Luther here, where he says that the church is not called to be a penthouse, but a mouth house. Christ called His teaching not Scripture, but gospel, meaning good news or a proclamation that is spread not by pen, but by word of mouth. So it's good for the church to have her doctors and all of that, but the church's primary foundational identity is to be a mouth house. So the Bible is the Word of God in a sense, it's truly the Word of God, but in the derivative sense, in that it is a servant of the proclamation and Christ. Okay, and so that's what that quote from Lotz is getting at. That Scripture is properly designated Word of God. It holds this dignity because it witnesses to Christ the Word, who is in Scripture as its matchless content. But also it holds its dignity, Scripture, because it contains the gospel through which the risen and exalted Christ speaks and acts today, redemptively. Okay, I'm going to skip this and then just go to the last use. It is important to recognize that when we say that Scripture is inspired, that is not because we have some access somehow to recognize in Scripture that way. As such, the reason why we recognize Scripture to be faithful, inspired, is because we have experienced in our lives the power of God for our salvation. And because we live our lives in accordance with those Scriptures. So we have come to recognize that God is at work in Scripture and that God inspired the Holy Scriptures. But that flows out of God having His way with us through that Scripture when it is proclaimed. So that happened to us through baptism. Every time that we are absolve of our sins, once again we say, boy, the Holy Scriptures are the inspired Word of God. So we have access to this confession that the Scriptures are inspired because God has used them to bring us Christ. Now, we can also say that the proclamation has to be normed by the written word. And we said before that in this sense, there is a relative priority of the written word over the spoken word. I think we can say this too. It's not really said by lots. Lots gets the priority of the spoken over the written, but less is said about the written's priority over the spoken. We need to have a certain priority of the written over the spoken to norm the faithfulness of proclamation against false teachers and preachers. So when Paul talks to Timothy, he's talking to him in the context of kind of heresies and other teachings that are going around. And he tells Timothy to hold on to what he has learned from the Scriptures and to remain faithful to that, to what he learned from infancy. And then he points out, of course, that the Scripture is useful for teaching, correction, training in righteousness. So this is important, you know, that we don't have to fall into a kind of a gospel reductionism, you know, where, yes, Scripture points to Christ for salvation, and that is a primary Christological charismatic use, but Scripture also is useful for teaching and correction and to train us in righteousness so that we may be equipped for every good work. That doesn't mean that you're going to make the Scriptures a manual for holy living and leave it at that. I mean, then you will be losing the Christological charismatic use. But Scripture can also tell you what good works look like. And so I wonder if we should maybe speak of Scripture as pointing to Christ in two ways. Maybe one way is, to use Luther's words, Christ as gift, the gospel, forgiveness, justification, passive righteousness, but also perhaps Christ as example, which comes after. How is one to live in relationship to the neighbor? Active righteousness, good works. Scripture can also point us to Christ as example. So I don't want to fall into some kind of gospel reductionism, and at the same time, I want to give some priority to the written word over the spoken. Luther puts it this way: in order to save at least some sheep from the wolves — wolves are false teachers — the writing of books and Scripture was started for the purpose of leading Christ's sheep to Scripture and keeping them from wolves. All right, so there is that use for the Scriptures. So it's a norm and judge for the sake of the original gospel, in order to assure that present proclamation is truly gospel, and not point away from Christ. All right, so when we talk about the apostolicity of Scripture, that it is apostolic, it should in some way point to the message of Christ's forgiveness. Otherwise, you can question the apostolicity. An example of that would be the Gospel of Thomas. It has a very nice section on the Good Shepherd. You think, oh, John 10. The only problem is that the Good Shepherd goes for the lost sheep that's more beautiful and fatter. Well, Christ looks different all of a sudden. You know? So how do you test the apostolicity of a writing? Does it preach Christ for our forgiveness? See, this is also the way the canon is sort of agreed upon by the church very early on. Many of the churches were using the same books that we use today. What was the test of canonicity? Well, does something point to Christ? Does it point to his gospel? If not, then you have a different Christ, you have other books. They just don't fit the bill. Okay? So again, when we talk about apostolicity and canonicity of the scriptures, you got to place that in a view that sees the scriptures' use as something that will point us to Christ and His gospel. Otherwise, there is no way to know what is prophetic. There is no way to know what is apostolic. There is no way to know what is canonical. All right. Well, I think I'm going to leave it at that for now, and then we could discuss in class later. All right. Thank you.